When you set out to tell a story, you have to solve a number of problems, make a number of decisions, a key one being, where do you begin? People's attention is a precious and limited resource. If you don't put it to good use, it will evaporate. They will take it from you. And nowhere is that more in play than at the start of a story. You had better hit a sweet spot. Too much background or too little can cost you. Each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tells a story. Four different versions of one story, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And each one solves that initial problem in their own way. A way which both reflects the author and his intended audience. Matthew, a Jew writing for Jews, begins with a genealogy. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Judah, etc., etc. Perhaps not the splashiest way to start, but riveting for his intended audience. Mark, essentially channeling Peter, bears the indelible stamp of that apostle's briskness. No beating about the bush, just the facts, ma'am. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John came baptizing in the wilderness. Mark introduces us immediately to John the Baptist so he can dispose of him in 10 verses and get to Jesus, who he actually wants to talk about. Luke, an educated Greek, is ostensibly writing to one person, most excellent Theophilus. But through him to the Greek world at large, he's intentionally, consciously composing a history and approaches from that angle. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who, from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. One of my absolute favorite texts is Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where he identifies no less than 7 historical markers for his date. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Can't get much further from once upon a time than that. Anyway, one way or another, they all get us to John the Baptist before getting us to Jesus. They have to, because the Baptist is the portal. The essential warm-up act for the big show. Matthew and Luke, of course, have their birth narratives and their genealogies, but when the main event begins, when the curtain rises, the spotlight falls on John the Baptist. Coincidentally, for both Matthew and Luke, that's in chapter 3. While Mark, as we've seen, is talking Baptist by the second verse of his gospel. But one way or another, everybody's got to point to him so he can perform his essential function of pointing to Jesus. Last week, we covered the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John, and as he is dynamically different in the way he tells the story, so he's dynamically different in the way he begins the story. It doesn't start with John the Baptist or a birth narrative or a genealogy or anything like that. He doesn't even start on planet Earth or in the space-time continuum. Before time, beyond the cosmos, in the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He's two verses in before he even gets to creation. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. We surveyed it all last week. The grand introduction. It's panoramic. It's splendiferous. But no matter how cosmic it is, he's got to bring us to earth pretty quick. And that he does in verse 19. And that's our text this morning. Our text this morning, John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28, where the author John, as all the others do, because they must, tells us about John the Baptist, the forerunner, the herald of Christ. Let's read John 1, 19 through 28. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. John the Baptist had appeared seemingly out of nowhere, just rose up from the desert, and created quite a stir, preaching a message of repentance as the kingdom of God is coming, the Christ is right behind me. Got people excited, created quite a buzz. And we'll go into this in more depth, but just by way of overview, this caught the attention. He had finally become big enough to be noticed by the religious powers that be. The guys who ran the temple, the ruling council, the scribes, the spiritual professionals, who, by the way, thought they were doing a wonderful job caring for the people, keeping them spiritually fed and watered through what everybody knew were tough times. And remember, these were ancient times. Today, if something that interests me happens on the other side of the world, I can not only hear about it, I can sort through my 500 cable channels and watch it as it's happening. I can arrange my personal portable computer, aka cell phone, to alert me to ongoing events moment by moment. In the ancient world, most people never saw anything outside a few days' walk from the place where they were born, lived, and died. They could not read, nor would they have had anything to read had they been able to. One of the aha moments for me in visiting Israel was cresting the hills and having the Sea of Galilee come into view for the first time. I wanted to say to the tour guide, "Are you sure that's it? Because that's not a sea, that's a lake. And not even a very big one. It's 13 miles long and 8 miles wide, 33 miles in circumference. You can casually drive around it in about 45 minutes, which we proceeded to do. It seemed awfully small. But if you stop the bus and get out, step off the road and start walking, the terrain's pretty rough. All of a sudden, it looks a whole lot bigger. Because by stepping out of the bus and stepping off the road, you are, in effect, stepping out of the 21st century into the first. And the world looks a whole lot different from that perspective. Well, the author, John, tells us the Baptist was doing this in Bethabara beyond the Jordan. Not sure exactly where that was, but it was probably toward the north, near Galilee, far enough away from Jerusalem that the authorities could not go for themselves, and so sent a delegation, a fact-finding mission, a bunch of guys to go see what was going on and report back. Because they're catching the buzz from the people. They got the word on the street, but you know what the people are like, how easily they're fooled or managed. Can't count on them. So, verse 19, the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to check John out. They ask him a simple question, about as basic a question as there is. Who are you? What's up? What's your story? What are you doing? What are you trying to accomplish? And understand, they have a checklist. They've got a grid. There are people they are expecting to show up. This guy has definitely shown up, and they want to know if he's one of the people they're expecting, because they've got a pretty precise watch list, if you will. They are scanning the horizon for the Christ, Elijah, and the prophet. Is John the Christ? No. Is he Elijah? No. Is he the prophet? No. Oh, that's interesting. Now they got a different problem. He's not on their list. They weren't playing 20 questions, but they were playing 3 questions. And they've come to the end of their script. They don't want to just go back to Jerusalem and say, well, he's not the Christ or Elijah or the prophet, because they know their bosses are going to send him back and say, well, go find out who he is. So these guys save themselves a trip. Off script, but on their toes, they ask one more question. Who are you? That we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? In a multiple-choice framework, there were 4 options: A, the Christ; B, Elijah; C, the prophet; or D, other. By the process of elimination, they've arrived at D, other. And so they say, okay, you tell us who you are. And John is glad to do so, happy to tell them exactly who he is. Verse 23, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. And this whole interchange is setting the stage for everything that follows. Because as you know, they were expecting the Christ, and Jesus was the Christ, and he came, but they didn't accept him. They rejected him. In fact, they crucified him. Talk about failure to communicate. John has flagged this for us in his introduction, not only verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him, but especially verse 11, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. What? That's crazy talk. But there it is. And in this initial exchange between the spiritual authorities through their delegates and the Christ through his delegate, John the Baptist, in this initial exchange, we see the basis of all that's going to follow. Because we can see from the get-go, they are out of sync, talking past one another. They ought to be on the same page, but they're not. The authorities were reading the Bible, and they understood it, sort of, they thought, they figured. And they were kind of right, but not perfectly, not completely. And this initial deviation, this relatively small fault line we see here, as the story unfolds, is going to get bigger and bigger. It is going to become a Grand Canyon. And everybody is going to have to pick sides on one or the other. They can side with the authorities and their expertise and the status quo, which is working relatively well for at least a few people, like the authorities. They can stick with them and reject John the Baptist and Jesus, who's right behind him. Or they can let go of their understanding and their power and their pride and embrace the incredible thing that is happening right in front of their eyes. A thing they may not understand but cannot deny. A thing far more wonderful than their narrow little understanding admits. But that's the choice. These two different perspectives aren't going to converge. They are going to get further and further and further apart. John tells us many wonderful stories. Chapter 4, the woman at the well, a Samaritan slut. She gets it. She'll accept Jesus, but his own will not receive him. In chapter 9, in what is certainly one of the most comic scenes in all Scripture, Jesus heals a man born blind who puts his faith in him, but that very day is summoned before an ad hoc tribunal of experts who won't believe in Jesus and attempt to justify themselves by arguing the man was not born blind. It is way past ridiculous. But there it is. And here in John 1, we're introduced to the initial fissure, the deviation that will become that yawning chasm. The authorities have a script. They have an understanding. They have their explanation. And foreshadowing the way Jesus is going to trample all over that, John the Baptist doesn't quite fit. Although he could have, he should have. Because when the Baptist tells them who he is, he does not pull it out of the air. He doesn't cite the Egyptian Book of the Dead or say he's Hermes, messenger of the Greek gods. He identifies himself as the prophet Isaiah said. It's right there in black and white. In what we would call Isaiah 40, verse 3, they didn't have chapters and verses, but they had Isaiah, and it was there. The fact that the voice of one crying in the wilderness makes straight the way of the Lord, the fact that that did not fit their script should have given them pause. Cause them to at least consider the possibility that their script was less than perfect. Somewhat incomplete, perhaps slightly flawed. They could have imagined the problem lay in it, or even in them.
That's right.
Rather than the crazy man in the desert, they could have, but they didn't. Well, that's the choice everybody's going to be faced with, the decision when everyone's going to have to make as the story unfolds. And here in chapter 1, John's just framing it in, laying the groundwork. So, there's a lot of Bible background assumed here, like who the Christ and Elijah and the prophet are and what the voice of one crying in the wilderness means. And I want to cover those things, but I'm going to do it relatively quickly. So we'll have time to weigh in on what it means to us. Because it's one thing to have a nuanced, historically informed understanding of a religious discussion that took place in the Judean desert 2,000 years ago, and quite another to have your life changed here and now. God's Word and His Spirit are the only way to bridge that gap. Illumine that remote historical event in a way that affects us, moves us, draws us to become more like His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who's the one that sketchy prophet in the desert is talking about. So, quick background summary. Remember, John assumes that we, his readers, are familiar with Matthew and or Mark and or Luke. We talked about this in the introduction 2 weeks ago, February 5th, 2017. You can review or consult that sermon online at the Shepherd's Gate website. Right now, I'm just going to give you one instance demonstrating that John assumes we're familiar with Matthew and or Mark and or Luke. It's in John chapter 3, picking it up at verse 23. Now, John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. That is the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 24. For John, the Baptist, had not yet been thrown into prison. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you know the Baptist was imprisoned and eventually beheaded by Herod the Tetrarch. Gospel of John 3:24 merely observes that he had not yet been thrown into prison. The significance of that is, nowhere in his Gospel before or after this does John tell that story. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us John the Baptist was thrown into prison. The Gospel of John does not tell us that. He just tells us, in passing, John hadn't been thrown into prison yet. In other words, he's assuming his readers know the Baptist gets thrown into prison, even though he never tells them that. He just offhandedly notes that hadn't happened yet at that point in his narrative. This is just one example. There are several that John assumes we've read, Matthew and or Mark and or Luke. So there's all sorts of stuff about John the Baptist, the Apostle John, does not tell us, even though of the gospel writers, he's the only one who knew John personally, had been a disciple of his. John's message of repentance, the brood of vipers diatribe, the camel's hair outfit with the leather belt, the diet of locusts and wild honey, not a word. It's all assumed. The Gospel of John highlights just a couple of things about the Baptist John, and we'll focus on those in conclusion. So, how about the authorities' watch list, the guys they were on the lookout for, the Christ, Elijah, and the prophet? Now, here's an irony. The one most people have most awareness of, that is the Christ, and what I mean is most people have some sort of sense that the Jews way back when, at the time of Jesus, were looking for the coming of the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of David, the root of Jesse, the seed of the woman. In a sense, that's the hardest one to point out in the Old Testament. What I mean is this. I will show you chapter and verse why they were looking for Elijah. And I will show you chapter and verse why they were looking for the prophet. But it's different with the Christ, not because the verses aren't there, but because they're everywhere. And they're so spread out, it's so comprehensive, that there's not a neat, crisp one you can point to as you can with Elijah and the prophet. Show you what I mean. Please open your Bibles. If you have one and it's not open, physical Bible opened up to Matthew chapter 1, start of the New Testament. I'd like everybody who's got a Bible to have it open to Matthew 1. I will pause for a moment while you do that. Wait for the pages to stop rustling. Okay, everybody at Matthew chapter 1, which is the beginning of the New Testament. Now, turn back a page. Not forward, back. Maybe a couple of pages. You will come to Malachi. That is the last book in the Old Testament. And we are concerned with the closing words of the last book in the Old Testament. That is the closing words of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That is why they were looking for Elijah. That is why they asked John if he was Elijah. And you'll recall John's answer, verse 21 of John 1, I am not. Now, if you're familiar with the Gospels, you know that even though he was not Elijah, he kind of sort of was. Because he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. I'm not going to unpack that any more than to say the Christ comes twice. When he came the first time, his herald was John the Baptist in the spirit and power of Elijah, Luke 1:17, even though the Baptist was not Elijah, John 1:21. When he returns, may it be today, he will be heralded by the literal Elijah. Malachi 4:5 and Revelation chapter 12. Elijah will be one of those two witnesses, and no, we're not going to speculate on the other one. Practical point, Malachi 4:5 is why they were looking for Elijah. How about the prophet? That's Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 and following. We'll just read verse 15 where Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. So it's a prophecy about a prophet, but not just any old prophet. And the reason it's not just any old prophet is that Moses is speaking, and he's not just any old speaker. The Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Exodus 33, verse 11. So when Moses says, the Lord will raise up a prophet like me, he's not talking about your run-of-the-mill prophet. He will be very, very special. He will be so unique, you could even call him the prophet, which is what they did. The prophet was understood by many to be the Christ, but by others to be distinct from him. The way the questions are framed in John 1 reflects the latter understanding. But as I said, we're not pursuing this at length. Bottom line, they were looking for Elijah because of Malachi 4:5. They were looking for the prophet because of Deuteronomy 18:15. And of course, they were looking for the Christ, but because the prophecies pertaining to him are so varied and comprehensive, it's hard to pick a signature verse for it, as you can for Elijah and the prophet, but we're not going to worry about it, because that's enough said, and we want to get practical and personal in conclusion. And we'll do that not by focusing on who John the Baptist isn't, but by focusing on who he is. Having rattled off their list, they'd arrived at D, other, and said, verse 22, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? John replied, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Make straight the way of the Lord. The immediate reference has to do with roads, how good or bad they are. We drive around here on pretty good roads, but you notice potholes and such like. My work these days involves quite a bit of driving, and I have noticed something I've never noticed before, and that is that cold weather we had, that beats the tar out of the roads. Just chews them up. I guess it's always done that, but I never noticed before because I wasn't driving around every day, but I am now, and I notice it. And the crews out there patching the roads, causing delays, I like them now. They're my buddies. I see road work ahead. I go, yes, get that thing fixed. Smooth out the road. I alluded earlier to the roughness of the terrain and the difficulty of traversing it in ancient times. Air-conditioned bus, nice cushy seat, nice road, getting from here to there is no problem. But in the ancient world, they were either on foot or riding an animal, or riding in a carriage drawn by animals, and those carriages did not have springs. So you can rest assured they felt every bump. So if someone important was coming, you would create or clear a road. And the more important they were, the more meticulously you'd prepare the road, so their royal behind wouldn't be jolted by bumps, which in certain circumstances could be a matter of life and death. So, that's the imagery Isaiah and the Baptist are drawing on. Now, here's the passage from Isaiah that the Baptist cites in a little fuller form. Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 4. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Make it straight, make it level, and make it smooth. Because he's coming, and he's really, really important. Of course, the point is not that God is physically approaching on a material road they need to literally prepare. It's a metaphor. It's an analogy. God's coming, and it is like the approach of a great king. And you had better prepare the way like you'd prepare a road for a great king. But in this instance, the things you need to level aren't hills and valleys. You need to level out the disparities in your mind and straighten out the twists and turns in your heart.
That's right.
Because God is coming to meet with you. So you need to prepare the way for him in your life. That is John the Baptist's message. But they didn't get it. Didn't imagine they needed to. They were the experts, the authorities. They thought their minds were already level. And their hearts were already straight. What could this grungy freak in the desert possibly teach them about God? Or us, for that matter. You know, I don't think any of us are going to be taking fashion advice or getting diet tips from John the Baptist. But that wild man was the one God chose to introduce his only begotten Son to the world. So there is something very important for us to learn from John the Baptist. Jesus will say of him, assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. It's Moses, Abraham, Daniel, Job, Noah, Enoch, not one greater than John the Baptist. And I think it's really as simple as this. John the Baptist was not about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was about Jesus. We're sort of settling into the Gospel of John here, and I keep saying, it's really clear and it's really profound. And this is exactly what I'm talking about. John the Baptist is not about John the Baptist. He's about Jesus. And that's what we need to learn. The Baptist himself will say it a little bit later, but you can see it all in this passage. In chapter 3, some of his disciples are going to come to him upset because Jesus is stealing the spotlight. The people are starting to talk about him. The people are starting to flock to him. Now, John will have a lot to say in response to this, but the essence is verse 30. He must increase. I must decrease. John the Baptist wasn't about John the Baptist. It was about Jesus. Now, he'd received a delegation from the religious authorities. He was making his mark. He was getting noticed. But take a look at it. He doesn't want to talk about himself. Look at his answers in verses 20 and 21. The first thing they ask him, he replies, "I am not the Christ." Then they ask him, "Are you Elijah?" He says, "I am not." Then they ask, "Are you the prophet?" He says, "Nope." His answers are getting shorter and shorter. If they asked him another question, he'd just go, "Uh-uh." They want to talk about him. He does not want to talk about himself. When they finally give him an opportunity to talk, say, "Who are you? What do you say about yourself?" He says, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord." It's about the Lord. He wants to talk about the Lord. He is just a voice. He doesn't even have a name. He's like an announcer who's off stage. The announcement is not about the announcer. The announcement is about what's coming, or who's coming. That's what he's about. He's not about himself. He's about Jesus. And that's why, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Who are you? What are you about? We're going to conclude with a song, one we just listened to rather than sing. We don't even get to watch it because I couldn't locate any video, which was a profound disappointment to my wife because she just loves these Motown moves, you know. The song is a child of its age, as most everything else is, but it conveys the message of John the Baptist. It's not about the one singing the song. It's about what he's singing about, which is what's coming. The song's been covered by all the usual suspects: Bob Dylan, Aretha Franklin, Dan Adams. But I elected to go with the author's original version. According to the Rolling Stone, it is the 24th greatest song of all time, behind the Beatles' In My Life at 23, and ahead of 25, the Beach Boys' God Only Knows. So, in between the Beatles and the Beach Boys, a mid-60s version of the voice crying in the wilderness, Curtis Mayfield and the Impressions.
People get ready. There's a train a-coming. You don't need no baggage. You just get on board. All you need is faith to hear the dealer's heart. Train to Jordan, picking up passengers coast to coast. Faith is the key. Open the doors and board 'em. There's hope for all among us love the most. Thank you. So people get ready, there's a train a-coming. You don't need no baggage, you just get on board. All you need is faith to hear the Jesus humming. Don't need no ticket, you just faith.